Welcome to the Valley Brook Community Church Podcast, and thank you for joining us online today. You're about to hear a sermon from our current series, The Book of Judges. In this series, we'll walk through the Book of Judges and let it shine a light into the muddy waters of human rebellion. These stories are some of the most bizarre and interesting stories found anywhere. They're not just historical curiosities, they are glimpses of humanity as applicable today as they were back then. The stories reveal a God working above and through the chaos to bring redemption. We hope you find this podcast meaningful. We'd love to hear how God is touching people's lives. Just go to our website at www.valleybrook.cc, select Contact Us, and send us an email.
Well, good morning, everybody. We're in week two of this series called The Book of Judges, and as I think about it, you know, one of the things that I've said about this is the Book of Judges contains some of the most bizarre and some of the most violent stories in the Bible. But here's the important thing about it. We need to understand that we need to take in the full counsel of God's Word. That means both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we recognize that the Old Covenant leads to the New Covenant in Jesus. And we have to understand that what we're actually seeing here in the book of Judges reveals the truth about human nature that hasn't really changed in the 3,000 years since the book of Judges was recorded. So just so you'll understand, the book of Judges gets its name because in this period between the leadership of Moses and Joshua and the time when Israel has a king, God appoints some leaders. We call them judges. They're not like judges in a courtroom. They're actually military leaders of the people of Israel, leading them from their out of their bondage and back to God. So when you read through the book of Judges, one of the things that you're going to quickly discover is there's a pattern. And in this pattern, quite honestly, while it's in the book of Judges, I think it's a pattern that reflects human nature. So we're going to put this pattern on the screen behind me, and you'll see it. So it starts up in the right-hand side. Israel rebels. So Israel, the people of Israel, as a people, they rebel against God. They turn away from God. They start following the gods, with the lowercase g, of the people of the land. And so then God decides to punish Israel, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But God decides to punish Israel and bring them back to him, and so he lets the people of the land come in and conquer them. But Israel comes to its senses, and it cries out to God, and so God has mercy on Israel, and he sends judges. And under the leadership of these judges, we see that they deliver Israel from their oppressors, and then Israel has peace. But then you see the cycle continues. People rebel, God punishes, they cry out, God sends a deliverer, the deliverer comes, delivers them, restores peace, and the cycle goes. Honestly, it's a similar cycle that we can see in the lives of ourselves if we're really truly honest sometimes. Not exactly, but there's a similarity to it. So this cycle is revealed, and it really helps us. So we're just going to dig right in to chapter 3 in the book of Judges. So if you want to follow along, you can. We will put the verses on the screen. Let's begin in verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge, and he went to war. And the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. And so the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. The Israelites have forgotten God and what he has done for them on a regular basis. And they've turned to the the culture that they're immersed in, the culture of the Canaanites and the Moabites and the Hittites and the Jebusites, and they begin to worship their deities. That's the Baals and the Ashers. That would be the king and the queen of the Canaanite religion. And they begin to just absorb all of that. And you know, it's interesting because I think all of us have a tendency to turn toward what our eyes are attracted to. And apparently that's what's going on in Israel at this time. They're attracted to what's going on around them, even though God has a different destiny for them. You know, the reality is this. The Israelites wanted to do what they wanted to do, when they wanted to do it, how they wanted to do it, with whom they wanted to do it. Sound familiar? We like to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it, with whom we want to do it. It's that desire in the human heart to be in control of our lives, to be in charge of everything, to be God of our lives. That's what Adam and Eve were tempted to do by Satan, to be like God. And we want to be like God. And that's exactly what's going on here. They want to do what they want to do because they see what everybody else is doing and they want to be a part of it. They're attracted to that anything goes type of life. And so they run after it. And then we see that God uses others to punish Israel. In this case, it's the anger of the Lord that burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the king of Aram. And they were subject, Israel was subject to the king for 8 years. Now, the judgment sounds harsh to us in our 21st century ears and our mindset. And so the first thing I'm going to ask you to do is just relax with your 21st century values. And remember, this is over 3,000 years ago. This is under the old covenant, not the new covenant. And so we have to put ourselves in a different frame to hear this. So, here's what we need to understand about this judgment. If God had not made things harsh and difficult for Israel, they wouldn't have seen how far they had strayed from God. They wouldn't have come to their senses. They wouldn't have cried out for help. More importantly, they would have not have seen how spiritually enslaved they were and the judgment that was facing them if God had not let them taste judgment by allowing them to experience being physically enslaved. That physical enslavement helped them understand their spiritual enslavement. He wasn't trying to simply pay them back. He was actually trying to buy them back from their bad choices, help them see the ways that they were wrong. In the New Testament, God tells us this. He says, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So think this through. When God punishes us, it's for our own good. When your parents punished you when you were a kid, it was more than likely for your own good to teach you not to do things that would hurt you or harm you. God's punishment of Israel made them come to their senses. It made them cry out. It made them repent. And so God hears this and he has mercy and grace for them. And he sends Othniel. Othniel becomes the first judge. He delivers Israel from their oppressors and they enjoy peace in the land for 40 years. In fact, they enjoy peace until Othniel dies. This shows us God's grace and mercy for his sons and daughters. I want you to see a couple of examples of God's grace and mercy in this story. Here's the first one. God sent the oppressors to punish Israel and to help them come to their senses. He could have just let Israel go deeper into their selfish, sinful lives, but he didn't. That's graciousness. Second, when Israel cries out for help, God shows his grace and mercy by sending grace and mercy in his response. And third, he sends a man who is full of the Spirit. I don't know if you noticed verse 10, it said, the Spirit of the Lord came on Othniel so that he became Israel's judge. God is so good to give the people of Israel the kind of leader that they needed to lead them back to God. And God is gracious to us because he gives us what we need. to lead us back to Him. Pastor Tim Keller has written this. He points out that the one thing Israel did, which we all need to do, is the one thing that we can contribute to our rescue. They cried out for help. That's it. They cried out. They said, God, we need you. That is the one thing that you and I can do. Well, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves from our mistakes, from our sin, from an eternity separated from God. We can't be good enough because we're going to make mistakes. We can't barter our way into heaven. We can't trade up. The reality is that as sinful people, we'll never be good enough. But the one thing that the Israelites did, we can do. We can cry out to God who has mercy, who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and said, listen, if you cry out to Him, tell Him you believe in Him, He will save you. I will save you. You see, when the people cried out, they were repenting. They were turning from what they had done. They were changing directions. I don't know if they asked themselves why this trouble had come upon them or what flaws in themselves God was trying to reveal or how they may need spiritual renewal. All I know is that the right response to that oppression was to cry out to God and let God come and rescue them. And their crying out was a sign that they recognized that they had gone the wrong way and God wanted to help them. You know, God wants to do that for each one of us. God is gracious and merciful. Are you aware of how gracious and merciful God is to you? This chapter of Judges shows us God's graciousness and His mercy, and it also shows us that God chooses the unexpected. Okay? I'll try to explain what that means. Othniel dies. The Israelites return to their evil ways and they embrace the pagan culture. In response to their disobedience, God sends Eglon. Eglon is the king of the Moabites. He comes to punish Israel and he comes in with his army and he takes over and he oppresses them for 18 years. After 18 years, the Israelites in that cycle come to their senses again and they cry out. And this is what we read beginning in verse 15. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and He gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Isn't it strange the details Scripture contains sometimes? It said Ehud was left-handed. You know, history has not been kind to left-handed people, all right? My daughter is left-handed. I still remember this when she was quite young. We had somebody really important to us say, in all sincerity and honesty, you need to teach her to write with her right hand. It's like, what? We didn't, and she's a gifted left-handed artist today. But you know, the reality is that through the millennia, left-handed people have been looked down upon. I mean, just all you have to do is look at the etymology behind the words that mean left. For instance, in the English language, the word sinister comes from the Latin. And the word sinister that it comes from in Latin means on the left side. Now, if you're left-handed, I'm not saying you're sinister, okay? God loves you, we love you. There's no difference between left and right. I'm just trying to point out this bias that the world has had over the centuries for being left-handed. The French word for left is gauche, which means awkward. The word that we have in our language today means left. That means left comes from the Old English, which means weak. Now, going a little further into how this idea of left being left-handed gets a bad rap, it actually may come out of Scripture. Because in Scripture, you see that oftentimes left is bad and evil and right isn't. For instance, in Scripture, good things always happen at the right hand of God. In the book of Matthew, on the day of judgment, when God divides the good sheep from the bad goats. The sheep go to the right side, the goats go to the left side. And in those scriptures, this is what we read. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation in the world. And then we read next. Then he will say to those at his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So it's obvious that there is a bias in this world and in this culture from time and time ago for people who were left-handed. But by our own experience, we all know there's no difference in abilities between people who are left-handed and people who are right-handed. You never know which a person is until they choose to show you what's their dominant hand. And there's a few of you out there that are probably ambidextrous. But here's the thing. With that background on left-handed, isn't it interesting that the Bible points out that Ehud is left-handed? There's got to be something more going on here because, as I said, you know, you don't know somebody's left-handed until you see how they use their hands. So what's going on here? Well, let's go back to the original Hebrew. In the original Hebrew, it literally says that Ehud doesn't say he was left-handed. It says he was unable to use his right hand. So what's going on here? He's left-handed because his right hand doesn't work. He's left-handed because his right hand is disabled. He's left-handed because somewhere in life or birth, his right hand was damaged. So it would seem that Ehud was left-handed because his right hand was disabled. Now, I need you to understand something about the world 3,000 years ago. Not only was there prejudice and judgment against people who were left-handed, it was even worse for someone who had a physical handicap. They would be seen as less than by other people. And because of that bias, no one would expect that someone who had a disability would be chosen by God to deliver Israel. Therefore, isn't it awesome that God and His Word show us that He chose the unexpected person to save the day? Now, Scripture makes it clear that he was left-handed and that his right hand was unusual, but it also makes it clear that he's a warrior. How do we know that? Well, we know that from the context of the story. For instance, it says that Ehud had a sword made, and he had that sword strapped to his right thigh so he could get it with his left hand, and it was underneath his cloak. And so Ehud and some others went to King Eglon to pay tribute. Interpret that as taxes. They went to take what the king required of their tribe, the Benjamites, to the king. And this is where we see the providence of God. You know that the soldiers who guarded the king would have frisked everybody that came in to make sure there were no weapons. But because of the cultural bias against people who were handicapped, they would look at Ehud and say, he can't do anything. He's all right. So they didn't frisk him. They didn't check him. They didn't know that he had a sword strapped to his right thigh. And so we understand how God is working through Ehud because he's capable to do something that people don't think he's capable of doing. Now, he took a huge risk in sneaking that sword, and yet he had probably experienced a lifetime of bias and being misunderstood, so he was confident that nobody would look. And the scripture says that Ehud presents the tribute to King Eglon. And again, there's a strange little detail that's mentioned about King Eglon. It says in the scriptures that he was a very fat man. We'll get to that in a moment. Ehud leaves, and he sends those who carried the tribute with him to go back to Israel, and then he goes to the king saying he has a secret message. Now, by this point, Ehud has obviously won the trust of the king, of his guards, and so they assume he's incapable of doing anything to hurt the king, and so they let him in. Now, fair warning, what I'm going to read next is going to get gross, okay? But it's in Scripture, so just bear with me. Beginning in verse 20, Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand to grab the sword, and he took the sword and drew it and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and it says that he was disemboweled. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed over it. And then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. There's a lot of details that are going on there, but listen, Ehud was a warrior. He knew what he was doing. He knew that he had a plan to kill the king and to save Israel. He was going to go in, and he knew no one would check him for a sword, and he went in there, and he stabbed the sword into the king and intentionally, I believe, disemboweled him. And this is where it gets a little gross, okay? He did this because he knew if he did that because this had happened, as the king was dying and he was disemboweled, a smell would arise. And because he locked the door, he knew that his attendants would figure that the king was in there going to the bathroom, and that would give him extra time to escape. And gross as it is, you understand that this man who was left-handed was a warrior that God had chosen to do things that nobody thought he could do. And so he escaped out of the porch, and he went to the tribe of Benjamin and gathered all of Israel, and they went in and they destroyed their captors. It says Israel experienced 80 years of peace under Ehud. And of course, Ehud does die. And after his death, there is raised up another judge. We only know very little about this judge, but I'm going to read it to you. It's the last verse of Judges chapter 3, and this judge's name is Shamgar. And it says this, "After Ehud came Shamgar, a son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel." Again, another strange detail. Anybody know what an ox goad is? It's a cattle prod, all right? It's a sturdy pole, probably 4 to 6 feet in height, with a sharp, probably a spearhead on the end, so that when you're trying to get your oxen to move your cattle along, you can poke them, you can punch them a little bit with it, and you can direct them. So what does that tell us about Shamgar? He's a farmer. He's not a warrior. He's not a soldier. He's not trained in military maneuvers, but what does he do? He turns his ox goad into a weapon and kills 600 soldiers and saves Israel again. What's all this about? We have Ehud, we have Shamgar. What's going on here? What we see is that God chose people that the world, that even maybe their fellow Israelites would think were disqualified. Why? Because one of them was disabled. Why the second one? Because he was a farmer, not a soldier. People would not think that they were able to do what they were going to do. But what does this tell us? That God can use anyone who is available to God, that God can use each and every one of us to do whatever he wants to do with us. All he needs is a willing heart. You don't have to be perfect in every way. You don't have to have great wealth or fame or great skills. You have to be faithful and willing to be used by God. You know, God wants to use each and every one of us. Oh yeah, some of us may rise to some level of prestige or something because God wants to use us on a regional level or maybe even on a greater level. But the majority of us, God wants us to be willing and to be used right where we live, in our family, in our neighborhood, where we work, in our schools. God's given us a circle of influence where he wants us to be faithful to him. He wants you to be the best God-honoring employee at your place of work that has ever been. He wants you to be the kindest, caring neighbor in your neighborhood. He wants you to be the kindest, loving son, father, mother, daughter, grandparent, uncle, aunt, whatever in your family. God wants you to shine for Him where He's planted you. And He's going to use you whatever your abilities are. You know, you may think, I don't have any skills, or I might have a disability, or I might have something that nobody knows about me that disqualifies me. In God's eyes, you're not disqualified. In God's eyes, you're fully able with God. In God's eyes, you can do all things. He wants to use you right where you are. And that's the message that we see from this. And think this through, because, you know, our culture says you've got to be able-bodied, you've got to be beautiful, you've got to be handsome, you've got to be powerful, you've got to be rich, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Remember what the prophet Isaiah said about Jesus? I'll just remind you. He said, He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him. Nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. God used one that the world would never expect. A poor preacher from the backwoods of Galilee who was described like that. He became the Savior of the world. You see, God chooses those that the world would not expect to do His work and to be faithful right where they're planted. It just so happened that for Ehud and Othniel and Shamgar, that it was 3,000 years ago in the nation of Israel that was just a fledgling nation, and God used them. Listen to what we read in the book of Corinthians about how God sees us. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. That's who God chooses. We're in that list. God says, I want to use you right where you are. You've been placed there. Just be faithful. Let go of your will and accept My will. And when we do that, we can do far more than we could ever ask or imagine. So let me ask you a question. Will you let God work in your life and through your life like these judges did? Will you surrender to the One who offers you grace and mercy? If your answer is yes, then you're going to have to answer a nagging question in your heart, and it's this. Somehow, some way, this is the question that you're probably wrestling with. How will I not be like the Israelites who kept forgetting the Lord and what He had done for them? Well, thankfully, God has given us a reminder of what to do. So let me talk about God's gifts of remembrance. So we have God's Word, and it's a living and active document that feeds our souls and that we're supposed to take it in regularly. And so I want to encourage you to do that. I want to encourage you to spend time in God's Word every day. And with today's technology, you don't have to read it. You can listen to it. You can find plans of reading the Bible that can help you. So we all have the opportunity, and none of us have an excuse to do it, to not do it. The Apostle Peter wrote these words in God's Word, and it's important for us to read them and reflect on them. This is what he says. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. So he's saying, listen, if you add these things to your life, it's going to increase your knowledge of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and wants to do through you. And he says on the converse, if you don't do these things, you're going to forget what God has done for you. So he's saying, lean in to what God has done for you. Take in his scripture so it will remind you. Peter's saying that if the forgiveness and salvation of Christ is real to you, then you will live it out in your character and in your life because you'll be reminded of what he's done for you as you lean into God's word. The problem the Israelites had, we still have though. Even those of us who believe in Christ and in the Holy Spirit tend to not do what we should, which is take in God's word and believe it and meditate on it and live it out. So I want to encourage you to meditate on these scriptures. I want to encourage you to join a life group and study God's word with other fellow believers. So that will encourage you and it will help be like iron sharpening iron in your life. But there's a second gift of remembrance that God has given us. And it's that remembrance of what God has done for us that we remember in a very tangible and tactful way when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we take bread and we hold it in our hands and then we taste it on our lips and we take the cup and again hold it and taste it. And we remember what Jesus has done for us. We have a personal, tangible, tactful experience with the grace of God when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And this is what we read in the book of Luke. It says, he, meaning Jesus, took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Every time you take the Lord's Supper, you have a personal experience that you can taste and touch, and it comes with words that remind us of what Jesus did for us and how he meets us here. You know, the truth of the matter is we believe that Jesus is present in some way in that bread and juice, that he touches us so that we remember what he's done for us, that it's personal, that it's intimate, and that it's powerful. And so in a little bit, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But before we do that, I want to pray for you. I want to pray that you will lean into what this scripture from Judges chapter 3 is teaching you. So would you bow your heads with me? God, we thank you for your love for us and all that you've done for us. And we thank you for these words of scripture that remind us of your grace and mercy. And Lord, we thank you for this testimony of Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and how you used these judges to save Israel. Lord, we thank you that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, you remind us how you came to save us through the one who would be broken and poured out for us for the forgiveness of our sins, offering us salvation if we would only trust in him. So, Lord, help each and every one of us remember these things and help each and every one of us lean into being the man or woman, the son or daughter of God that you have called us to be and know that you can work in us and through us to do more than we could dare ask or imagine. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. It is our sincere hope that it has blessed you. For more information, visit our website at www.valleybrook.cc.